2001 Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium, Session 256, The Making of the Easy-to-Read Doctrine and Covenants. Participants John Charles Duffy and Lynn Matthews Anderson.
Treasurer for the Association for Mormon Letters. He has a BA from BYU and a Master from the University of Utah, and he has served a mission, an LDS mission, in the Dominican Republic. Lynn Matthews Anderson is the lead technical writer for OpenAir.com, a web-based professional services automation provider. She is the author of the Easy-to-Read Book of Mormon and the editor of From These Hills and Valleys. Lynn has written numerous electronic essays and articles in Soundstone, Dialogue, and the Mormon Women's Forum. She is the founder of ELWC Plus, an LDS feminist mailing list, LDS Women and LDS and Sister Share, and she sits on the editorial board of Exponent 2. Lynn has a BA from BYU, and she served a mission in the Northeast France. In her seminary days, Lynn was a scripture chase champion, and since she started her easy-to-read Book of Mormon project, she has read the Book of Mormon more than 100 times. She currently lives in Belmont, Massachusetts. She has 3 daughters, 1 husband, and 2 cats, all of whom require feeding.
I'm going to clip the mic to myself so that I can get to my transparencies. There are basically 3 things that I want to do today. Move this over. See if I can do this without tripping all over these cords. My presentation is going to be quite informal today. I want to do 3 things. I want to talk briefly about how I got involved with this project. I want to spend most of my time talking about the different textual challenges involved. And then last of all, I want to give you a chance to try your own hand at paraphrasing a snippet of the Doctrine and Covenants so you can see what the process is actually like. First, briefly, how I got involved in the project. I learned about the Easy-to-Read Book of Mormon that Lynn had written in 1995 in an article that was produced in Sunstone. And I was immediately very enthusiastic about it because I realized that this would be great not just as a literacy tool, but as a study tool for people in general. For several years, I've been collecting various translations of the Bible because I find that as I compare different translators' takes on a passage, it helps me deepen my understanding of what the passage is trying to convey. And while the Easy-to-Read Book of Mormon is not a translation, as a simplified paraphrase, it serves much of the same purpose. It lets me see someone else's take on these texts. I don't always agree with the way Lynn chose to paraphrase a passage, but the process of deciding that I don't agree gets me thinking more deeply about the passage than I might have otherwise. In 1995, I attended the Sunstone Symposium for the first time, and I went to a session Lynn gave where she talked about the Easy-to-Read Book of Mormon, and she mentioned that Alan Birch, the editor at Estes, had asked her if she would be interested in writing an Easy-to-Read Doctrine and Covenants. And she had declined because she didn't think it would be very feasible or fruitful. And to explain why she felt this way, she opened up her Doctrine and Covenants, and she read the first snippet of D&C 8840, which begins, "For intelligence cleaveth unto intelligence." She read it, and then she looked up, and she went kind of like this and said, "How am I supposed to paraphrase that? Intelligence sticks to intelligence?" And her point is well taken. I mean, intelligence sticks to intelligence, A, sounds really stupid, and B, does nothing to cast any light on the meaning of the verse, in which case, what was the point? But as I sat there in the audience, I thought, well, that critique holds true if by paraphrase you mean lowering the register or simplifying the vocabulary. If that's all you're out to do, then yes, intelligence sticks to intelligence is a stupid, pointless paraphrase. But what if instead of focusing on paraphrasing the words, you were instead to focus on paraphrasing the concepts? That might, in fact, be a fruitful way to produce a paraphrase of the Doctrine and Covenants. So I wrote to Alan Birch, offered to do the project. He was very enthusiastic. The project then unfolded in basically 3 phases. In the first phase, I had to decide what the original text meant, and I had to produce a rough conceptual paraphrase, basically going, clause by clause. That process took about maybe a year and a half, and it was very exciting. It was very fun to do this. I really enjoyed it. Then I had to edit the paraphrase for concision, clarity, flow, and dignity, so that it would be smoothly flowing, but also I wanted to have the dignity I think scriptural text should have, even in simplified form. And that took, by the end of that, I was like 2 years into this process. I then thought I was done, actually, and I sent off the manuscript, and Estes was going to publish it, but then they couldn't get the capital. 2 years later, they said, okay, we're ready to go. But by then, I thought, you know, I have a problem here, and that is that I think I've done a good job of making a simplified paraphrase, but if somebody were to ask me what grade level this is for, I really wouldn't know, because I don't know enough about the science of making grade-level-specific texts. So I went out, did some research on it, discovered that there are actually various theories about how to go about doing that, created my own set of guidelines, and then went through and edited the paraphrase one more time in keeping with the guidelines for producing a text at a fourth grade reading level, which actually involved a complete overhaul of the document. So by the end of this time, it had been like 5 years since I originally started. Estes finally managed to get the thing published. And it's now available in bookstores. At one point, the project ended up expanding to include the Pearl of Great Price. They had been going to publish it separately, but it was such a tiny, slender document, they decided to go ahead and publish it all together, resulting in a very long and unwieldy title. Now, let's talk about textual challenges. There are basically three categories of textual challenges here. First of all, I had to figure out what the text meant, right? And that was not always very easy. The second thing I had to do was make the text, my paraphrase, fit the guidelines for a fourth grade reading level. And there's a third problem, which has to do with gendered language, and we're going to talk really fast about each of those. First of all, to this question of figuring out what the text means. Johnny Widtsoe once said this about his understanding of how the text that we call the Doctrine and Covenants came into being. He said, quote, "The language in the Doctrine and Covenants, with the exception of the words actually spoken by heavenly beings, is the language of the prophet. The ideas were given to Joseph Smith. He wrote them in the best language at his command." If we wanted to paraphrase that, we could say that what Elder Widtsoe believes is that these texts are the word of God, but not the words of God. And my own experience closely reading these texts would lead me to concur with Elder Widtsoe. There are various textual problems here. For one thing, the text isn't even consistent in its use of grammar. For example, the texts are, of course, written in this King James style, but not consistently. In the same verse, you will go from the archaic thou form to the contemporary you form, and then back again, all the time talking to the same individual with no rhyme or reason. But there are deeper problems as well. I work as a writing instructor. I teach freshman English. And as I read my students' papers, I find that, you know, as my students struggle to express themselves in language, they often get convoluted, and what comes out isn't always very clear. And as a teacher, I have to go back and reconstruct the rhetorical moves they were trying to make to figure out what they were trying to get across. I find myself often doing the same thing with the Doctrine and Covenants. It seems to me that as Joseph struggles to express himself in language, he often gets kind of convoluted, and you have to go back and try to figure out what was the point he was trying to convey. An example of this problem would be the passage that Lynn had referred to in her own presentation, D&C 8840. And I want to show how I have to go about figuring out what the original text means. And I'm realizing I should have stripped off the little papers that are blocking half of the transparency, but that's not the story. All right. D&C 8840. All right, this business about intelligence cleaveth unto intelligence, wisdom receiveth wisdom, truth embraces truth, virtue loveth virtue, light cleaveth unto light, and so on. What does this mean? I mean, I understand what the words mean at the level of dictionary meaning, but I'm not sure what concept they're trying to convey. So I go back and I start looking at the passage in context. Let's figure out what is the overall theme being developed here. So I go back much earlier, and when I look around verses 20 through 24, I notice that we're getting this idea that those who have celestial bodies are able to go into celestial kingdom. And we get this idea that he who is not able to abide the law of the celestial kingdom cannot abide a celestial glory. He who cannot abide the law of the terrestrial kingdom cannot abide a terrestrial glory, and so on. So what we get is this idea that basically you go to the kingdom which you match, right? Which is interesting theological development. You know, typically, I think divine judgment has been understood in the Christian and Jewish traditions as a kind of divine fiat. You know, you go wherever you go in the afterlife because God said so. And what this passage is saying is that, no, it's more complicated. There's almost this kind of natural law idea. You go where you match. And as we go on in the rest of the next column, the same idea gets developed. There's this idea that the same glory you receive in this life, you receive more of in the next life. Right? So he says, those who are quickened by a portion of the celestial glory will receive more of the same, even of fullness. They who are quickened by a portion of the terrestrial glory will then receive more of the same, even of fullness. So what begins to emerge in this chapter is a kind of a divine principle of like attracts like. Those who receive some of the celestial glory receive more of the same. those who abide by celestial law go to a celestial kingdom, like attracts like. Which, lo and behold, is the point of verse 40. Intelligence cleaves to intelligence. Wisdom cleaves to wisdom. Truth cleaves to truth. Like cleaves to like. So, in my paraphrase, that's the concept I decided to convey. And if you back up a few verses in the paraphrase, you can see how I did this in context. Starting in verse 36 of my paraphrase. All kingdoms have a law. There are many kingdoms because there is no place in the universe that is not part of some kingdom. Every kingdom has its own law. Every law sets up certain limits and rules. The blessings of a certain kingdom can come only to those who obey that kingdom's law. Now, verse 40. That is because it is the nature of a thing to draw close to other things that are like it. Intelligence to intelligence, wisdom to wisdom, truth to truth, goodness to goodness, light to light, and so on. Obviously, this is not a close paraphrase. This would be what I think most people would call an interpretive paraphrase, a concept I would problematize, and we can talk about that perhaps during the Q&A session. But I'm not just trying to stick to the original syntax. I'm not just simplifying the vocabulary. I'm trying to rephrase the ideas where necessary in order to convey what it seems to me the passage is intending to convey. And this is something I had to do consistently throughout the paraphrase. Moving on. Now, very often as I would read these texts, I would get the sense that there was an implied meaning lurking under the surface meaning. And in those cases, since my goal in the paraphrase was to make the thing as clear as possible, to make the concepts as clear as possible, I would take that implied meaning and I would bring it to the foreground. An example of this would be, I need to get my papers here. An example of this would be D&C 5016. Actually, backing up to verse 15. The original text says, "And then received ye spirits which ye could not understand, and received them to be of God, and in this are ye justified? Behold, ye shall answer this question yourselves. Nevertheless, I will be merciful unto you. He that is weak among you shall hereafter be made strong." Now, when it says, "Behold, ye shall answer this question yourselves," it seems quite clear from context that the answer is no. It was not right for them to receive spirits they could not understand as if they came from God. So in my paraphrase, that's simply what I said. So was it right for you to accept spirits you could not understand as if they came from God? You already know the answer is no. But I will show mercy to you. Those of you who are weak will become strong. Another problem. Sometimes as I was trying to do this, to decipher the meaning of the text, I simply ran up against a wall. There are some passages which are simply ambiguous. And in those cases, I would often try to preserve the ambiguity in the paraphrase as well. An example would be Moses 8:17. "And the Lord said unto Noah, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for he shall know that all flesh shall die. Yet his days shall be 120 years, and if men do not repent, I will send in the floods upon them." Question, when it says his days shall be 120 years, does that mean that at this moment the Lord is saying that 120 is the maximum human lifespan? Or is the Lord saying, if you don't repent, in 120 years, there's going to be a flood? It's not really clear, and commentaries weren't helpful on this. It just seems to be an ambiguous passage. So when I paraphrase it, I try to paraphrase it in a way that would preserve that ambiguity, so it could be read either way. "The Lord said to Noah, My spirit cannot be with people if they will not receive it. In the end, everything that lives must die. People have 120 years to live. If they do not repent, a giant flood will come to destroy them." Hopefully that sentence, "people have 120 years to live," preserves the ambiguity that existed in the original as well. All right, moving on to my second category of challenge, keeping within the age-appropriate guidelines I had adopted. In the beginning of the Easy to Read D&C, there's a whole list of these guidelines, which is quite long. A brief summary would be, one, I confine myself to what's called the Dale list. It's a list of about 3,000 words compiled by a guy named Edgar Dale, which are supposed to be recognizable by fourth grade readers. So I tried to confine the paraphrase to the vocabulary in that list, with some exceptions, words that are commonly used in Mormon context that didn't appear on the list I might include. Any words I used in the paraphrase that didn't appear on the list, I had to include in my glossary. Another guideline was that I kept the sentence length down to 8 to 10 words. That was the average sentence length. There are other guidelines as well, which we'll touch on as we go. But let's look really fast at this issue of the Dale list. The Dale list was kind of hard to use, actually, because sometimes a word that had just been really convenient to use, I couldn't use because it wasn't on the Dale list, and I just didn't want to put it in the glossary. So what sometimes happens is I will have to take lots of words to convey a concept, and the original is conveyed in a single word. So sometimes my paraphrase, my simplified paraphrase, is actually longer than the original text. For example, Moses 8:28. The earth was corrupt before God, and it was filled with violence. Now, the word violence is not on the Dale list. I couldn't really think of a simple one-word alternative to violence. I didn't want to add violence to the glossary, because I managed to avoid using it every other place it appears in Scripture. So I used this long paraphrase to convey all the ideas that are sort of packed into saying the earth was filled with violence. Everyone else on earth was wicked. The earth was filled with killing and fighting. People used force to get what they wanted. They did terrible, harmful things. Now, I mentioned the sentence length. This is a difference between my paraphrase and Lynn's paraphrase. Lynn was content to use longer sentences, and the sentences in LDS Scripture can get very, very long. An example of this would be the prayers over the bread, which appear, of course, in the Book of Mormon, and then again in Doctrine and Covenants. And you can see how her version, which is over here, has what I think it's all a single sentence as the original prayer is, whereas I divided it up into shorter sentences. Reading first Lynn's. O God, the Eternal Father, we ask you, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, to bless this bread and make it holy to the souls of all those who eat it, that they may eat it in memory of the body of your Son, and show you, O God, the Eternal Father, that they want to be called by the name of your Son, and always remember him, and keep the commandments he has given them, so they may always have his Spirit be with them. Amen. My paraphrase reads, O God, Eternal Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we ask you to bless this bread. Make it holy for everyone who eats it, so they can eat it in memory of your Son's body. This will show you that they want to take on your Son's name. It will show that they want to remember him always and to keep his commandments, so his Spirit will always be with them. Amen. What she did is one sentence, I have here done as three, to keep myself within my age-appropriate guidelines. I also, for this reason, tended to eliminate stylistic redundancies. The King James language is deliberately redundant. And of course, Hebrew language is this way, you know, chiasmus and parallelism and so on. Lynn tended to preserve those sorts of structures in her paraphrase because her paraphrase tended to stay close to the original syntax. I was very free in getting rid of them. I was not interested in preserving them for the purposes of my paraphrase. For me, clarity and brevity was the most important thing. So, for example, in Abraham 4:19, we read in the original, and it came to pass that it was from evening until morning that it was night, and it came to pass that it was from morning until evening that it was day, and it was the fourth time, which in my paraphrase is simply, this was the fourth period of time the gods called night and day. Another issue. I did not want the paraphrase to become so simple that it began to seem undignified. One of the complaints I have with Lynn's paraphrase is that it uses words that, in my opinion, are overly juvenile. Words like big or scared or sad or, for instance, her paraphrase of Great and Abominable Church is Big and Wicked Church, which just really grates on my nerves. I don't like that. So I tried to use more elegant equivalents that appear on the Dale list. I would never use scared. I would use frightened or afraid, for instance, both of which show up on the Dale list. I also tended to eliminate contractions, things like can't, don't, won't. However, one thing I did do were possessives. You may have noticed in the sacramental prayers that I said, your Son's body instead of the body of your Son, which was actually a difference from Lynn. Lynn was content to use those more formal expressions. Now, another issue, age-related. The question of apocalyptic language. The Doctrine and Covenants tends to represent God as angry, vindictive, destructive. And this was a problem for me, given that the paraphrase is designed primarily for children. My take on apocalypticism is that it's like eroticism. Children really shouldn't be exposed to it until they're prepared. Now, when adults encounter apocalyptic language, we're able to interpret it in light of a fairly sophisticated understanding of God. God is both just and merciful. God is concerned for us, wants us to be happy, but he's bound by eternal law to let the consequences of our decisions, you know, run their course. We can do that. I'm not sure children are in a place to do that kind of interpretation because children tend to be much more literally minded. So this was a very sensitive question for me. What I tried to do was figure out, okay, what is the underlying concept behind what I'm going to treat as basically a metaphor, this metaphor of God as angry? What's the underlying concept? And let's just focus on the underlying concept. So for example, in D&C 1915, we get a passage that says, therefore, I command you to repent. Repent lest I smite you by the rod of my mouth, and by my wrath, and by my anger, and your sufferings be sore. How sore you know not, how exquisite you know not, yea, how hard to bear you know not. Taken literally, this passage represents God as raging and threatening to torture us. Now, I think we would all agree that that's not how we're meant to take it. We're meant to understand that, you know, God is saying that if we don't repent, we won't meet the conditions of the atonement, and then we will have to bear the penalty for our sins. So that's what I said in paraphrase. repent, or you will have to be punished for your sins. You cannot imagine how terrible that punishment will be. You cannot imagine how much you will have to suffer. And my goal is to represent God in the paraphrase as someone who is like a parent. He's enforcing the rules, but he's not flying off the handle. Or he's pleading with us to not take actions which will bring upon us suffering and sorrow. Which it seems to me is consistent with how we present God to children in primary. Now, with this question of metaphors, I tend to avoid metaphors in the paraphrase because I figure, particularly in the D&C, metaphors tend to be stock metaphors with easily identifiable meanings. Since my purpose is simply to clarify the meaning, let's skip the metaphor, get to the meaning. D&C 24:19, "For thou art called to prune my vineyard with a mighty pruning, yea, even for the last time, yea, and also all those whom thou hast ordained, and they shall do even according to this pattern. Amen." The metaphor of pruning the vineyard is a stock metaphor. It's immediately recognizable as referring to missionary work. I mean, I think we all recognize that anyway, but in the context it becomes even more clear as talking about missionary work. So that's what I said. "This is the last time my gospel will be preached before the end of the world. You and everyone else who is called to preach my gospel need to follow these directions. Amen." Trying to convey the literal meaning instead of the metaphor. Now, the question of gender-inclusive language. Lloyd used gender-inclusive language in the Book of Mormon, and I wanted to do the same thing in the D&C. In some cases, this was very simple. You simply take, you know, when man is used as the generic, you don't use man, instead you use people or something like that. One thing Lynn was concerned about, though, is her feeling that Nephite culture was not gender equitable. And so there are some times in the Book of Mormon where Lynn feels that when it says man, it really does mean man. Alma 7 would be an example. You know, he's going on using these sort of generic male references. And you might think that they're generic and apply to men and women. So you get to the last verse when all of a sudden he says, you should pray for your wives and your children. And it suddenly becomes clear that Alma has been speaking to an all-male audience this whole time. I didn't have that qualm. I just sort of applied, I always assumed that, unless I had, you know, like some compelling reason to think otherwise, that a generic male reference was a generic male reference. So, for instance, D&C 128:22, "Brethren, shall we not go on in so great a cause? Go forward and not backward. Courage, brethren, and on to the victory." There's no indication that D&C 128 is speaking only to priesthood holders. So I said, "Brothers and sisters, how can we not push on in such a glorious cause? Do not turn back. Be brave. March on to victory." What we would have done with that is put "ancestors" in brackets to indicate that she's taking some liberties. I didn't indicate that. Another example, D&C 42:22, "Thou shalt love thy wife with all thy heart, and shalt cleave unto her and none else." In this case, it's very clearly aimed at a male audience, but I think we would all agree that this principle is applicable both ways, both husbands for wives and wives for husbands. So my paraphrase says, "Love your spouse with all your heart. Do not give yourself to anyone else the same way you give yourself to your spouse." Now, in doing this, I eventually cheated. In English, words like "anyone" and "everyone" are singular, and therefore are supposed to take singular pronouns, which would force you to choose his/her, his or her, or some variety like that. However, in the spoken language, we typically use plural pronouns. You know, I would say, "Everyone, could you please come take your seats?" Well, no, how would I say this? "I need everyone to take their seats now, please." And no one would notice that that's wrong. What I really should say is everyone needs to take his or her seat now. But that seems overly formal to us. So I went ahead and did the technically incorrect but commonly done thing. And when I used words like "everyone" or "anyone" or "no one," I used "there" to avoid this whole gender issue. For example, D&C 2071. "No one can be received into the Church of Christ unless he has arrived unto the years of accountability before God and is capable of repentance." I said, "No one can become a member of Christ's church until they are old enough to know right from wrong. If they are not old enough to know right from wrong, they cannot really repent." And I suspect that if I hadn't told you what I did there, probably none of you would have noticed that that is technically not grammatically correct. Now, I really pushed that principle one step further, and I'm not sure how well this works, and I would actually like to get your feedback. Does this work or not? When you would use generic singulars like "a member," I would often use the plural pronoun. Tell me if you think this works. Is it too noticeable? Does it jump out at you as not sounding right? I know I shouldn't have told you, but it's too late now. D&C 46:4-5 says, "You are also commanded not to cast anyone who belongeth to the church out of your sacrament meetings. Nevertheless, if any have trespassed, let him not partake until he makes reconciliation. And again I say unto you, ye shall not cast any out of your sacrament meetings who are earnestly seeking the kingdom. I speak this concerning those who are not of the church." My paraphrase reads, "You must not throw a church member out of sacrament meeting. If a member has committed a serious sin, they should not take the sacrament, but they can still attend the meeting. If a non-member wants to learn about the church, There is no reason they cannot attend sacrament meeting. All right, what do you think? Is it too noticeable, Mike?
You could have avoided it by just making members plural.
Yes, and if I find that this glares at people, I will do that before they do another reprint, which will require a lot of work, and maybe they won't like that, but I would like to do that. Well, yeah, that's you. But if they do a reprint, I may do that. But does this, I mean, does it jar when you read it this way? Do you notice I'm using plural pronouns? Alan nods.
I didn't on the other one.
But you do on this one?
I don't think anyone would notice. This one, I think most people would know.
Okay.
A member there.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Right. Well, and when I teach my students about gender-neutral language, I teach them this is a very easy way to avoid the question. Just stick everything in plurals and you avoid it. Okay. I may have to redo that then. All right, great. Let me think. Anything else? That's it. Now, I want to give you a chance to try. I have here, on transparency, the first four verses of D&C Section 4. What time is it, by the way? Okay, we're going to take like maybe 5 minutes to this, so maybe we'll just focus on the first two verses instead of the four. But I want to give you the chance to paraphrase this. Now, a thing about paraphrases are not definitive, right? It's one person will paraphrase it one way, one will do it another way, and it's not necessarily the one is right or wrong. Okay, so keep that in mind as you're doing this. There may be various ways to paraphrase certain ideas here, both of which are equally valid. So, let me get my pen. Now behold, a marvelous work is about to come forth among the children of men. Therefore, O ye that embark in the service of God, see that ye serve him with all your heart, might, mind, and strength, that ye may stand blameless before God at the last day. Someone get us started. How can we start to paraphrase this? Get us started here. How can we simplify? Now keep in mind all the principles, right? There's the question of the Dale list. I have the Dale list here, and I will check to see if your words fit the Dale list, if I'm not sure. Sentence length, 8 to 10 words, is going to be the average sentence length here. Avoid metaphors. Avoid angry apocalyptic language, so that's not a problem here. Get started. How can we simplify this?
A wonderful thing is about to happen.
A wonderful thing is about to happen. Okay, does anyone have a problem with that?
Yeah.
Michael.
I think you need to specify a substitution for children of men. I would say a wonderful thing is about to happen among us. Because it's not just in the world somewhere, it's among humans.
Okay. Does anyone have a problem with that?
Maybe have a problem with the word thing.
Why?
Juvenile language.
Okay.
Maybe the word thing could be accused of being juvenile.
So what would you say instead of thing?
I'd just say something wonderful.
Now, I notice you're all avoiding the word work. Is there a reason for that?
Ambiguous.
You don't like the word work?
Well, it's ambiguous.
You think it's ambiguous.
To a child, to a teenager, means labor.
Okay.
And I would say project, but project is too big, ugly.
Yeah, I don't think it's on the deal list either,
yeah.
So. In the back there, what were you going to say?
No, just the word work used there pretty much. I don't understand.
Okay. So a wonderful thing is about to happen among us. Now, what have you said among people? Do people like that? A wonderful thing is about to happen among people. A little stilted, Lynn says. I think I agree. Okay, so I'm suggesting that the shift to us may also help since we're about to sort of get to... But notice, by the way, this us. I mean, who's speaking here? If it's the Lord, would the Lord be saying it's about to happen among us? Because notice the next verse is couched in you, not in terms of us. So that may be a problem with us. But let's move on for the moment. Among you, Lynn is suggesting among you, okay.
Yeah, but it would still fit because God speaks of himself in the third person. If you have desires to serve God, he doesn't say desires to serve me. So
okay.
Us would work.
Okay, so you're noticing, by the way, a rhetorical problem. This happens often in the Revelations, right? You will, ostensibly it's the Lord speaking, and yet you will often slip into references to God as third person, which is kind of peculiar rhetorically. All right, moving on to verse 2, let's go here. Therefore, O you that embark in the service of God, see that you serve him, the second person, right? With all your heart, might, mind, and strength, you may stand blameless before God at the last day. Let's get this thing started. How can we paraphrase this?
You that serve God, serve God with all your heart.
Okay, you that serve God. Now, I notice you cut out the therefore. Which, and also the, well, okay, so you that serve God, serve him, blah, 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 blah. Okay, let me stop for a second. Now, you also cut the O. Does anyone object to cutting the O?
Cutting the O?
Yeah. You also agree that's sort of just, you know, a flourish that we can do without. Okay, so, let me ask you a question. A wonderful thing is about to happen among us. So, you serve God, serve Him as high as you can. Is so really the transition here? I mean, is it really that a marvelous work is beginning? Therefore, you need to work as hard as you can. Does that really make sense to you?
Well, that's what it's saying.
That seems to be what it's saying.
But why does it follow that because a marvelous work is about to happen, therefore, when we serve God, we need to serve as hard as we can?
It's not that kind of work.
Right. What I'm getting at here is this, and I see this all the time in my students' writing, by the way. It's a very common problem with transitions. Writers put in a transition that seems to work, but when you look at it, it doesn't really, and I see this all the time, particularly with therefore. And you notice that the next verse also begins with therefore. I think that Joseph often uses therefore as a kind of filler transition to create a sense of smooth flow. It wouldn't make sense to say, a work is about to begin, therefore, go out and serve, or something. But to say that because the work's about to begin, therefore, you who serve need to serve as hard as you can, doesn't really necessarily make sense. It would make sense to say, a work's about to begin, you will be judged based on how well you perform, therefore you need to serve as hard as you can. That might make sense, but this therefore doesn't really work here. But I'm jumping the gun. So, I'm going to cut this up. So, you must serve God, serve Him with all your, do you want to keep heart, might, mind, strength? Okay, let's go to Kimber's. Kim, what are you saying about might? Might appears on the list, but it appears on the list, I think, because they're thinking of things like, I might do that.
Yeah.
The idea of might as a noun is tricky. Now, what were you saying about reversing them?
Well, the logical sequence you were talking about, where there was a problem, the logical sequence was therefore itself, would be straightened out if you brought the last part of the verse 2 to the front and say, so, if you want to please God, then do that.
So if you want to please God, serve Him with all your heart and mind. Does anyone have a problem with that?
Well,
yeah, I definitely want to, if you want this, then do this. If you're going to embark in service of God, then do it this way.
Uh-huh.
I want to... Is that kind of cool? No. Well, maybe it is. I don't know. It's that layman part of it. It's hypothetical.
Okay, Hugo?
No, it's the bottom part of verse 2 that should, I think, should logically go up above to the front of verse 2 and then be followed by serving them with all, diligence.
Okay.
Really work hard, however you want to reduce it.
So Mike is recommending a rather radical kind of paraphrase, where a total reworking of the order material, which I do sometimes, by the way, though not in this particular verse. I'm going to show you my paraphrase in a second. So he's suggesting is that this part about standing blameless should go at the first. So when he says, if you want to please God, now originally when he said that, I was like, well, but you're really kind of stretching the interpretation there, because you who embark in the service of God doesn't talk about pleasing God, but I can see now what you're doing. You're getting the please God idea from the last part about standing blameless before God the last day. You're importing that to the front, so you have this if clause, which now makes more sense. And we let us keep the so, because now it really is a logical transition. All right. I'm going to stop here because I want to give Lynn time to speak. But you begin to see the problems, right? When you start trying to work with the text, it gets tricky. It's not just a question of sort of plugging in smaller words for big ones. Quick question?
The stuff that you're saying about leaving things out or changing, I mean, I had a question on the previous
guy. Okay.
I forgot what the word was. But it seemed like you actually left the context.
You're talking this first one, or?
Don't take my thunder.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Okay, you're taking this thunder. So I'll let Lynn make that complaint, and then I'll rebut you then. Okay. But no, you do raise a point. There is a decision that has to be made about what to leave out. And this is something I explain in the foreword to the book, because you do have to make that decision for the sake of a simplified paraphrase. The paraphrase can't convey everything the original conveys, so I didn't bother to try. Let me hold off to wrap up. Let me show you my paraphrase real fast, and then finish my presentation so Lynn can speak. Here's how I did it. And again, it's not definitive. You may not like what I did here, and that's fine. One of the things I say in the foreword to the book to parents is, if you don't like how I paraphrase it, let your kids know that. My whole point is to get people talking about what these texts mean. An amazing work is about to begin among the people of the world. Those of you who set out to serve God need to work as hard as you can. Then, at the last judgment, you will know that God is happy with the work you did. That's what I did with it. All right, one thing to finish up with. This is fun. I have to say, I enjoyed this project. It was fun to do. Uh-oh. Kim's going to take me to task on something. Yes?
Okay, so you said work as hard as you can. Yeah. I love the fact that he talks about different faculties here.
Yeah. Well, and it is. I mean, when I was a missionary, we often do these very complicated, you know, serving with all your heart means this, serving with all your mind means this. Again, I want to emphasize, this is a simplified paraphrase. My goal is to get the gist. You do lose things, right? This paraphrase is not intended to replace the original. It's intended as a study tool to help children transition from, say, storybooks into the original text. It's meant to be a halfway state. But yeah, you're not going to have everything. All right. Again, this was fun to do. I enjoyed it. And I want to show you the most fun thing I did just to wrap up. In DNC 84, we get the text of a new song which is supposed to be sung at the Second Coming. And it's printed in lines as if it were free verse. I'm not going to read the whole thing. You can kind of see it there. But when I got to this, I had to decide what to do with it. And at first I thought, well, I'll just, you know, do a line-by-line paraphrase. But I ran into a problem, because as I began to simplify the syntax in keeping with the age-appropriate guidelines, I totally screwed up the line structure. So I thought, okay, I can't keep it in lines without it looking really weird. What if I just ran it as prose, as if it were paragraphs? But I like the line structure. I mean, I think it's fun that you have this poem, as it were, in the middle of the text. So what I finally decided to do, just for fun, was paraphrase it into hymn format. That is to say, lines with regular rhyme and regular meter. And here's what it came out as. The Lord has set his people free, and Zion is restored at last, in keeping with the promises God made to Israel in the past. The Lord brought Zion down from heaven, and Satan knew the end had come. The Lord took Zion to himself and gathered all things into one. This earth has suffered many things, but now it shines with heavenly light, for God himself has come to earth to rule the world with truth and right. Our God is full of truth and peace. Our God is just, yet full of love. All praise and honor be to God forever, here and up above. Amen.
I'll just kind of hold it here.
Yeah.
Well, I said it couldn't be done, and gosh, I guess I was wrong. Although I will say that I was coming from doing a paraphrase, trying to be as close to the text as I possibly could for a number of reasons. First of all, I had been inundated early on by people on the mailing lists, by BYU professor, and other people, including Avram Gileadi and so forth, who were very concerned about the idea that the Book of Mormon's structure and language were some kind of proof of its truthfulness, and so that changes to the structure and the language would somehow diminish its power to convey the idea that it was a true book from God. And so I was really cognizant of the idea that people were going to freak out as it was, and why give them more ammunition or more changes to have to deal with. So I was dealing with, in a sense, trying to preserve certain elements that perhaps in retrospect I might not have bothered with, but you know, at the time it seemed me good to do so. I will also say something that when I was, as I thought about the Doctrine and Covenants, I thought, John Charles, you were so lucky because you got to deal with a text that was broken up in discrete chunks. Every section is self-contained. And as I look back on it now, you have to understand the process that I used when I was doing the easy-to-read Book of Mormon. This thing is, well, you know, the Book of Mormon's big, it's long. And so what I had done is I took some grid-lined paper and I drew little boxes. And each box represented a chapter, and I had these things, and I would, you know, kind of cross off one chapter as I went through a draft. In retrospect, that was kind of stupid, because obviously the chapters bear no real resemblance to what is actually going on. If I were to do the way that I organized and approached the text, what I'd do is, okay, I'd have, you know, Alma's discourse on thus and so, the coming of the Savior, and you know, I'd do it in, I'd organize it according to the actual start and finish of events and discourses and so forth, instead of chapter by chapter, because I had to go from Now, here's another little secret. I, at least for the first draft, and hopefully I did this a little bit smarter on the second and third and subsequent drafts, sometimes I actually kind of jumped around considerably, and it went more like by how long a chapter was rather than whether it was connected to the chapter before or after. And part of it was just the massive quantity of the text I was dealing with. It felt so good to check off a box. You know, I was going, if only I can just, yeah, oh good, you know. And I was, since I was giving equal weight to each chapter, I could say, oh good, I'm now, you know, 25% done. Never mind that they were all eensy-weensy chapters, they were a box, and I had 25% of the boxes checked off. So, like I said, this was not the smartest approach, and I think one of the critiques that the Easy to Read Book of Mormon received, especially some of the earlier efforts, was that sometimes it was choppy. I would use vocabulary in one chapter that was part of a longer discourse, and then I'd introduce words that I'd had a simple paraphrase of, you know, in a later chapter. Well, if that later chapter was longer, it was just left until later sometimes. So that was my evil. It was bad. But I also think that the idea that I was dealing with long, long chunks of narrative and long, long chunks of discourse made it maybe more important for me to stick closer to the text in some way, because I was dealing with a lot of questions of continuity more than even just questions of concepts and ideas, especially in the narrative portions. I was going to bring up Lee's point. Let me tell you why Lee didn't like one thing. At least I think this is why Lee didn't like it. So this is section 46, and it's verse 4, and I noticed this too. Okay. Ye are also commanded not to cast out anyone who belongeth to the church out of your sacrament meetings. Nevertheless, if any have trespassed, let him not partake until he makes reconciliation. And you have for that as, you must not throw a church member out of sacrament meeting. If a member has committed a serious sin, they should not take the sacrament, but they can still attend the meeting. What's left out? The idea that they need to make reconciliation before they can take the sacrament again. Yeah, they shouldn't be thrown out, and they shouldn't take the sacrament, but they need to be making reconciliation before they can take the sacrament again. So, boy, do I know, it's easy to leave out things. And I had a couple other, you know, these are all just minor things. Overall, I think this is a really good thing. And like I said, I think you succeeded in doing it. And that's, but I also said, like I said, I turned down Alan, not just because of the, you know, intelligence sticks to intelligence stuff, which, again, it was because my mindset would not have been able to leave that. So it was just as well that somebody, a new, fresh person, started in on this thing, because I really could not have done it I don't think I could have done it now. You know, lobotomize me, I might be able to do it, but no. Anyway. Let's see. I have a note to myself about problem with... Oh, yeah, okay. I like the idea that of keeping the sentences really short, and I thought it was important to do it. There was one place you could have used two sentences instead of one, at least in the, just because of kind of the resulting thing that it was ambiguous. In a way that, unnecessarily. This is Doctrine and Covenants, section 132, and it's where the Lord is saying I'll just read the paraphrase. And as you listen to this, tell me if you come up with the ambiguity. I'll try not to change my inflection too much to give you, this is the part, I won't do that. If a husband and wife are sealed in keeping with the new eternal promise, the sealer will tell them, you will be among the first people who come back from the dead. Then their names will be written in the book of life. As long as neither of them breaks the promise they made with me and murders an innocent person, they will receive all the blessings this sealer promised them, both in this life and the next. Anybody hear it? I read it, but I didn't... But okay, to me, I won't leave you in suspense here. As long as neither of them breaks the promise they made with me and murders an innocent person, you keep your promises and... Or, obviously, the way it's meant is that you're not supposed to kill somebody, and that's part of keeping your promise and so forth. So I would have wanted a little breaking up of that so that you don't end up killing an innocent person inadvertently because you misunderstood because of... Okay, so... Anyway, but, I mean... Oh, yes, very. Well, you know, it depends on, you know, how homicidal the people are who are, you know, whatever. So, anyway, but, you know, if we wanted to play tit for tat, I'm sure John Charles could come up with tons of things that are, you know, similarly questionable about the easy-to-read Book of Mormon. And let's face it, too, there are plenty of things in the actual authorized editions that have occasionally raised question marks unnecessarily, just because they were written in ways that maybe needed some editing or something. And it wasn't just that this level of ambiguity was going to bring on deeper meaning, it's just that it wasn't constructed originally very well. Let's see. Oh, one other thing. So when I started out, I had a 3-year-old and a 5-year-old, and I did First Nephi. I started out, you know, kind of from the beginning, and then, I can't remember, I probably bogged down in Isaiah and then started jumping around and started doing the checkbox stuff. So that's why we end up with Big and Wicked Church right at the beginning, because that's what I would have said to my 3- and 5-year-old. Whereas later on, my language became, I can see kind of transitional language here and there where I start using more sophisticated, more dignified language in the paraphrase. And that's where it would have been nice to have had a good editor who could have gone back. And I should have also run some more, when I first started, I was doing word studies using a big, you know, big computer, and I had all these printouts and stuff. I'm sorry I didn't continue doing that and maybe try to come up with some way to show by in the order that the book of the structure of the book what kinds of words were being used where. That would have made it a little easier to have caught some of this stuff and said, okay, Big and Wicked, well, okay, let's choose something else that isn't quite so so juvenile. Well, finally, my last comment is that I think it's important for people to have access to these works. And I think it's terrific that you've done this. I have, you know, the Doctrine and Covenants stories, which that was all that the church really provided for children, at least, is just kind of narrative stuff with lots and lots of pictures and so little of the actual meat of the scriptures that, you know, when you reach a certain age as a child, you know you're being talked down to, and you want more, but you know you're not really up to doing what mom and dad can read. And so I think this is going to be a useful tool to people. Hopefully the publicist will spread it abroad and that more people will understand that this is available. And yet at the same time, that you will not become a notorious person for having done so. So anyway, my wish for you is that you stay hidden, but that your works become known.
We have, it looks like, about, 5-7 minutes for questions?
Yes.
Mike, I think, has something you want to say?
Yeah, there was one. It's actually the both of you. Phil Barlow, in looking at the writings of Joseph Smith in the broad sense, letters he dictated as well as the writings of modern scripture, indicated that it showed a familiarity with the cadences of the King James Bible through the kind of repeated reading that young children and adults have of King James Bible. Now, I was wondering, before you engaged in this enterprise, each one of you, did you try to familiarize yourselves with the cadences of modern Bible editions, like the New English Bible or the easy-to-read Bible? And did you read through that to kind of prepare you for doing what you were doing?
My response is yes. As I was paraphrasing and trying to sort of, you know, hear the voice of the paraphrase in my head, I would often think, what would be the voice of the NIV, which is written at the seventh grade level, so it's a little more advanced than what I was doing. But it did give me a sense of how this thing could sound, still dignified, still scriptural, and yet at the same time simple. So yes, my answer is yes.
And my answer is no.
Which isn't to say I shouldn't have, but I didn't think about it, so exactly.
Yeah, in the back?
Well, I guess this is supposed to be a file, but probably more of it. Did you ever worry or care in trying to paraphrase or explain something that might have, that we today may not even know whether it's this explanation or that explanation? And did you like pick one or ignore it altogether? I get the sense sometimes that Lynn would just try to paraphrase the words and let the reader try to figure it out. But I haven't looked at yours, so I don't know.
In answer to your question, well, I should probably paraphrase the question for the tape. What you're asking is when, you know, when I, were there times when modern day readers just wouldn't understand what the text was originally trying to convey, and did I have to sort of pick a meaning when maybe there were different options? Is that's the question?
Yeah.
Okay.
Or, I mean, like, even in Sunday school, people still argue about certain.
Yes, and that is why when I encountered passages that did seem ambiguous, or that where I knew that there were divergent interpretations, or where I knew there was a received interpretation that I thought was wrong and there was another interpretation instead, I would, however, try to go for ambiguity in the paraphrase. Because one, in answer to a question you'd asked earlier, which is how do I decide what to leave out, one consideration I made was, when we read these verses, you know, as I'm imagining parent and child reading this book together, what are the points that we usually make when we are reading a particular verse? And I would often try to make sure that I was getting those major points in the paraphrase. And so, yeah, in that case, well, an example that comes to mind is a passage where the Lord says to Hiram Smith that you will serve in the church, you will not go traveling, you will serve in the church because of your family. And the commentaries were arguing that this is sort of like a foreshadowing of Hiram's later service as patriarch, which I think is frankly bullcrap. I think it's what it's saying is that you have a family to take care of, so you can't go be a missionary. But, you know, I knew that everyone was going to read it as this sort of, you know, foreshadowing of the patriarch, and so I just created this ambiguous paraphrase that said, you know, serve in the church because of your family. That'd be an example of the kind of thing that you're, I think you're talking about.
Well, and Lee is right that, you know, like with Abinadi's discourse on the nature of Godhead, which is clearly Trinitarian in the Authorized Version, at first I was going to try to make it conform to current LDS theology, and then I said, no, I really can't do that. I have to just let it say what it says, and I'm sorry that it doesn't say what I wish it said. But interestingly enough, in my paper session this morning, my respondent had access to what the church developed for translators, and they have changed Abinadi's talk to be conforming to current LDS teachings on the Godhead. So the translation, kind of a simple English translation version of the Book of Mormon for use by translators only, and it's secret document and you have to sign out for it and all of this, the Abinadi discourse on the Godhead has them as three separate and distinct individuals, as we believe, instead of what Abinadi says in the most correct book, according to Joseph Smith. So I thought that was amazing and interesting, and boy, I wish I could have gotten my hands on something like that or known about it.
Alan?
What you're saying, parallels with Christopher Stendhal and Harvard, talk about it in the New Testament, your steps about what could it mean, what is the concept, his steps are, what did it mean for the people who wrote it, and what does it mean now?
Well, yeah, I mean,
and what is the difference between what your notion of concept
Well, no, this raises a really important question, right? Because as a literary major, this is, of course, you know, the interpretation of text is what I, you know, have been trained to do. And very much, this was an exercise in that. And you raise a question, you know, do I paraphrase based on what, when I'm trying to decide how to paraphrase the text, am I trying to decide what it would have meant to people in 1830, or am I trying to figure out what it means to us today in the in the whole context of correlated doctrine and so on? Yeah, yes and no, I got it covered. I don't know. When I'm making a paraphrase, what I'm saying is, here's what I think the text is trying to convey. Or what I'm saying is, I'm going to convey to you a meaning that I derive from this text, which I think is appropriate given the particular context that we're in right now, which, of course, is trying to prepare children to read the original document. I don't know. You raise a question. It's kind of a philosophical question. I have to mull over some more. But yeah, it does raise an interesting question about how you go about doing the paraphrase and what is it I'm doing when I do a paraphrase.
Well, I think one of the advantages, however, is that the Doctrine and Covenants is such a modern document as opposed to the Bible that has a context thousands of years old and in a culture. It's true that a culture back in the early 1800s. Is rather different than our own, but there are still enough things that we can identify with that we're not facing a wholesale change in mind shift and worldview as perhaps some of the biblical texts bring up.
It's not a temporal distance. You're dealing with generational distance. Mm-hmm. What does it mean for a seventh grader?
Right.
Yeah, and let me use this as a chance to say that once again it's important to keep in mind that this is not an attempt at a modernized translation. This is a paraphrase for children, and yeah, so there are all kinds of rhetorical considerations involved in that. Yeah, it's the way I might paraphrase this for a fourth grader would not be the same way I would paraphrase it in a gospel doctrine class, which is not the way I might paraphrase it in a session at the Mormon Histories Association. You know, what I would do with the verse might be different in every context.
Well, and one other point to make, too, is that both of these books, I think, are designed so that, for me, my audience, in my mind at least, broadened considerably from my own kids to functionally illiterate adults, and so where I got really involved in the literacy aspect of it. But there are so many people for whom the authorized scriptures are just, a completely sealed book. They have no access to it because they don't have the language skills. And it's different. I would use more sophisticated language if I were talking to somebody my own age who could not read. We would have a much more sophisticated conversation because obviously the oral language is going to... people who are illiterate do not necessarily have a diminished vocabulary. It's just that they cannot translate their vocabulary into symbols. So
I encountered this with the Dale list. I mean, there are words on the Dale list, or there are words that aren't on the Dale list that I would think would be on the Dale list that surely fourth graders would recognize by hearing, but recognizing it by hearing it and reading it are different things, and that becomes a complicating factor. Yeah. Well, I think we're out of time. Thank you everyone for coming. It was fun. There are a couple copies, I think, for sale.